Hey, we're in a series on Advent. That's why we light the candles every week. Did you know that? That these Advent candles actually have a purpose. There's a meaning that's getting us ready to celebrate. That's what Advent is. John said last week as he preached that Advent is about this concept of appearance or arrival. So when we celebrate the Advent of Jesus Christ, we celebrate his arrival. And when we think about the advent of Jesus Christ, or really the advent of anything, it implies a waiting period, right? Some anticipation, isn't that right? I mean, that's what waiting is all about. It's this concept of thinking something's going to happen down the pike and you are waiting for it. Now, I don't know what people were like from the time that God started telling them, like 8 or 9, or yeah, really it's longer than that. God from the very beginning started telling people that there was going to be a Savior that was going to come into the world. I mean, all the way back in the beginning of Genesis, at the beginning of the Bible, when men and women fell into sin for the very first time, God's saying, I'm going to redeem, I'm going to send a Savior right out of the gate. It's not like it's new. But this people that God brought forth, called Israel, They were hearing the words of God, this prophecy that was going to come, this king that was going to come through prophecy. And as they listened to that, they anticipated his coming. And I don't know if they were very good at waiting. My guess is that just like all of us, they probably aren't that great at waiting, right? We don't. The discipline of anticipation and patience is not something we do well as people. And certainly in our age today, where you can get information immediately from the device in your palm to a product that if I ordered something for Christmas online while I was preaching, I could figure out a way, or they could figure out a way, to have it delivered sometime before I went to bed tonight, but certainly by tomorrow morning. We just don't know how to wait. We don't have to wait for anything in this world. But waiting and the discipline of anticipating something is vital. Now, let's be clear. We already know that Jesus came. I'm not that far behind like some of you in the World Cup, you know, missing the whole 2 weeks of world's, you know, sports event. But I understand that Jesus has already come. But there's this process, it's not a process. It's more like an experience of engaging in what it might have been like to live in a time where you not only recognized that you were lost in your sin, but you could absolutely do nothing really about it. And I recognize that since Jesus has come and died on the cross and risen from the dead, we've got this opportunity, not just opportunity, we've got life and grace and peace and freedom and forgiveness at hand. And so we know that Jesus has come. And we celebrate that he's come. But he's also coming again. And we wait for that. Anticipation, opportunity. So we continue our series on Advent, looking at the prophecies that God gave to the nation of Israel. And we're doing that through the lens of traditional and well-loved Christmas carols. In 1865, Phillips Brooks was the pastor of a church in Philadelphia called Trinity Episcopal Church. And Phillips Brooks was the guy who actually introduced Helen Keller to Jesus. He was also the one who introduced Helen Keller to her lifelong companion, Ann Sullivan. He was the grandson, actually the great-great-grandson of a Puritan preacher by the name of Cotton Mather, who would have made a great linebacker, sure, for the Ohio State Buckeyes, who get to probably play in the national championship. Had to work that in just a little. I had to. Thank you, USC. But that's not what this is about today. It's about the World Cup. The World Cup. That's what we're talking about. Anyway, so, you know, Cotton Mather. and all these people. Well, he's a pastor of a church. This is 1865, and he takes some members of his church to the Holy Land. I mean, I thought that started just recently, that pastors would be taking. I mean, I get four or five direct mailing advertisements every year that says, "Pastor, take some of your people to the Holy Land." I thought that was a relatively new phenomenon, but churches have been doing that for 150 years. And Phillips Brooks takes some of his church to the Holy Land in 1865. And on that tour that he took, he and a few of his church members had the opportunity to get on horseback in Jerusalem. I do not know if this cost extra. And it was probably one of those, you know, specialized things you could add. And he got on horseback and he rode the 5 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And they actually arrived that night in Bethlehem at the shepherd's field, where they say that this is the place where the angels actually engaged with the shepherds that night that Jesus was born. And he was completely moved by that. And then they rode the short distance to Bethlehem, where Phillips Brooks experienced the Christmas Eve service at the Church of the Nativity, which is over the traditional site of where Jesus was born. When he got back to Philadelphia in early 1866, he penned a poem, a rather long poem, that eventually over the next year he instructed his organist to put music to, because he wanted it for Christmas in his children's ministry. And that song, or that poem that got song put to it, became this famous Christmas carol, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." O little town of Bethlehem. Moved by that night, he writes about the place of origin of Jesus Christ. Now, lots of musicians have written about their hometown. John Cougar, or Cougar Mellencamp, or just Mellencamp, depending on how you... what era you grew up in, whether it's 70s, 80s, or 70s or 80s. You know, some of you are not there yet. You have to go look that up online. But, you know, my little town, right? You look at a singer by the name of Chrissy Hynde, who you probably don't know, but sang of her hometown, which is Vicky and my's hometown. In fact, quoting the street, "I grew Seneca to Hoga Falls. Seneca is the street my grandma grew up in, or grew up on, and Vicky lived in Hoga Falls." We are famous. I know. Bruce Springsteen generically sings of my hometown, but it's not just those, you know, 80s rockers or 70s rockers who do that. It's even older than that. It's Yellow Rose of Texas, or, you know, the New York, New York. It's about singing about the place that you're connected to. And in some ways, this carol is Jesus's hometown song. I mean, I guess, to a certain extent. But it's so much more than a hometown song. It's so much more than just a depiction of some connection that Jesus had with a geographical place. Here's what the first verse of that song says. "O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light." And here's the thing. "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." The fears that people have are met with the hope that God brings into their life. That's what he says. This is this moment where Phillips Brooks writes this song. It's not just from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. It is from a prophecy to the prophet Micah 850 years before. The words that Emma and Allison read just a minute ago. I want to reread them if I can, starting in verse 1. Here's what it says. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against you. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, that's how you say that, sorry, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrians come into our land and tread in our palaces, then we will rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. Now, you know, one of the things that you have to have a little bit of history about is this whole context of this. As I said, it happened about 850 years before Jesus was born. So, gosh, a long time ago now, right? 2,800 years ago. And in that moment, what was taking place was that the nation of Israel, and if you're not super familiar with the Bible is the story of how God's redeeming the world. And he starts off with the creation of the world and Adam and Eve being introduced into the world and sin coming into that and Adam and Eve choosing to disobey God and bringing therefore brokenness and darkness and sin and nature and sin nature into our lives. And God, though, from the very start says, I'm going to redeem it. And he says, I'm going to pick a guy by the name of Abraham and his wife Sarah, and they're going to become this great nation. And Abraham and Sarah have a son who has 12 sons. And those 12 sons become this unbelievably vast nation, spending 400 years in captivity in Egypt and then being delivered by God in total to the promised land over a 40-year period. And in the promised land, this massive now nation lives and dwells and is supposed to obey and connect with God. And over that period of time, those people decide to disobey God. And what God was doing through those people, what his hope was to bring forth this deliverer, bring forth the one who would bring salvation to the world. And that's what Israel was supposed to be doing. And that's what Israel was waiting for. But this nation wasn't really good at obeying God, much like every nation of every time in the whole history of the world, not too great at obedience. And ultimately, their disobedience led to breaking into 2 nations, the northern kingdom called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah. And this particular prophecy is directed toward the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. And it's being written in 850. And as it's being written at 850 BC, it's looking forward to an event, two events. First, the destruction of its nation in 722, which would be almost 130 years later. And then the deliverance of the people when Jesus would be born. And that's what we're talking about here. So it starts off with, in verse 1 of chapter 5, God saying, listen, you are being disciplined for your sin. You're under the consequences of your sin, and there's really nothing you can do about it. Look what he says, now muster your troops. In other words, do everything you can. Put every fighting person together. Do all that you can to bring it into place, and because Assyria is going to attack you. But let me just tell you, you can do whatever you want. But Assyria is going to win the day. They're going to lay a siege against you, and they're going to strike the judge of Israel on his cheek. That means they're going to humiliate him and defeat him. You're going down, is what they're saying. And can you imagine what that must have been like? Maybe not, because we don't really worry that much about, you know, world nations. I mean, we do to a certain extent, but we don't really have this sense that we could be killed in our sleep at night or overrun in our village at night or the city of Tyler being taken over by Palestine or something like that, you know? That's not really where we live. But this was very real for them. It was dread. It was fear. It was doom. And you know what? As I said earlier, they're not that much different than we were. I mean, they still have the same kinds of things that are going on in our lives today. They were still going to bed, worried about what was going to happen the next day, what was going to happen the next week, what was going to happen in the next year. Anybody worry about that in your lives? Anybody going to bed tonight worried about what's going to happen tomorrow morning? Maybe at work, maybe at the doctor's office, maybe when you walk into a coach's office. Is there anything that you're worried about or you're dreading, or is there something going on that you're fearful of? I mean, that's the kind of doom and dread that on a very magnified scale that Israel was going through. But it's very real for all of us. That's how I love the Bible. The Bible relates to what I'm going through in the moment. It might be in connection to a whole nation, but it's speaking to me. It's saying, listen, I know you're in the midst of this dread. I know you've got stuff going on tomorrow that you'd rather not have to deal with. It's going to be hard. It's going to be painful. That's going to be difficult. And yet, you can have hope. That's what he's saying. In the midst of this dread, in the midst of this hope, let me tell you about it. Look at verse 2. There's something coming. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who's going to be the ruler over Israel. And not the king, like in the sense of a worldly governmental leader, but is going to do everything that Israel needs to deliver them and to deliver the world. Now, here's something cool about this. I love the way God's working. This city that he comes from, this city that we're singing about, Bethlehem, the house of bread. That's what that word means, the house of bread. And the next word, it's not in there for no reason. It's an ancient name for the same city, Ephrathah. And that name means plentiful. Now, when God's putting stuff together, he's constantly working more than the surface. And I love this because if you put those two words together, what is it? The house of bread, the bread of life is what Jesus is called, right? And this bread of life, it also comes from this place that means plentiful. And so the bread of life that Jesus brings is complete and plentiful and beyond any need that we have. He can take care of every issue in our lives because he's the bread of life. And it fulfills completely, plentiful, Bethlehem. But what do you notice about Bethlehem? Well, one of the first things it says is that, man, you're small. you're a blip on the radar. Nobody would expect that the king, the Messiah, the Savior, the deliverer of Israel and the world would come from Bethlehem. I mean, it's only 5 miles away from the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem. Why would you do that, God? Why would you do that? Well, because God's constantly taking small things and creating massive impact from them. Constantly doing that. That's like his theme. He loves to turn the whole table on everything, turn the world upside down. In 1 Corinthians 1:27 and 28, he says, "But God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chooses what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in this world. Even he chose things that are not to bring to nothing." I'm sorry, things that are not to bring to nothing things that are. In other words, he's going to take things that are nothing and take other things that are something and make them nothing. God takes small things and makes huge things out of them. That's just the way he works. That's why in Judges chapter 7, when Gideon has 32,000 soldiers who are with him about to have to do battle with 180,000 Midianites, he says, "Hey, come here, Gideon. Listen, I want you to take this to the place where you only have 300 guys to fight the Midianites." Why? Because God's, well, first of all, because they don't need anybody to really fight for them, right, if God's on your side. Secondly, because God wants to show them that he is powerful and he uses things that we don't think he should use. That's why he chose David to defeat Goliath. That's why he takes a woman in the New Testament and he praises her for offering 2 pennies when all the rich guys at the temple are given thousands. That's why he grabs a little boy and he says, "Listen, what do you got in your hand here?" He says, "I've got two fishes and 5 loaves and we got 5,000 people. That'll do because I make massive impact with a small thing." The foolish things of the world shame the wise. I was reading this morning of a sermon that D.L. Moody preached once. D.L. Moody was a mid-19th century preacher. Moody Bible Institute in Chicago is named after him. And he was kind of just a commoner, you know, from Massachusetts, but a commoner. And he was invited to come to Cambridge University in England. And I've never actually been to a class at Cambridge. I know you probably couldn't tell that. But it's pretty sophisticated place, right? There's a lot of things happening there. And when the philosophy and theological students heard that they'd invited this brusque, you know, unsophisticated pastor named D.L. Moody to come and preach, what they've read some of his sermons. He was famous in America, but man, he didn't even know how to speak English. They plotted on how they were going to respond to him. And what they were going to do was midway through his sermon, because they were going to all stand together and walk out, because they couldn't be under somebody who couldn't even speak English. And I don't know if Moody got wind of that or whatever, but here is how he started his sermon that morning. Don't ever think that God don't love you, for he do. And he repeated that about 10 times. And the person who organized the revolt ran up to Moody after the sermon and became a Christian because of the way God used the foolish things of the world. I think about that in my own life. Do you have things in the world or in your life that were small that made huge impact? I think of the night I was sitting on a bus as a 17-year-old kid between my junior and senior year in high school, traveling back from Silver Cliff Ranch, at that time one of the Young Life properties, from Colorado to Ohio. And I'm on the bus. It's late at night. It's quiet. Nobody else is awake. And I just am looking out the window, contemplating kind of everything I'd heard that week. And all of a sudden, those mile markers, you know what those are? They mark the highway every mile. And they started just going by. Metal signs, 1, 2, 7, 50, 59, 80, 100. And sometime between about 100 and about 125, I realized, that's my life. And it's going fast. And I've never really chosen to follow Jesus, and I need to do that. And it was that moment, those little things, something small, something foolish that God used to have a huge and massive, life-changing influence in me. And you could recount that in your own life. The people that God put in Coob's life, the people that God put in your life, the people that you're in the life of. I mean, you know, it's not just the signs that made me move in those directions. There were all kinds of things. But think about the small things that God gives you the opportunity to do. Maybe it's returning a phone call. Maybe it's a note. Maybe it's a kind word. You know what? Here's the thing. There are so many ways that God uses those little things to make a significant spiritual impact in the life of somebody else. Man, he wants to use you. I mean, that's what Bethlehem was. It was this small little place that had a massive influence into the world. It brought forth Jesus, right? Now, how do we deal with that? I mean, there's some things about it. I mean, yeah, the people of Israel, they were expecting this great king who was going to come in and destroy everybody and make Israel great again. But that wasn't God's plan in the temporary. I mean, they were looking for a king who was going to be like David, the king they all looked back to. And yeah, Jesus was of the line of David, no doubt about it. But he was something so much more than one who is just a human leader. Look at verse 2. Here's how he's described. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel. And what's this person about? He's going to come forth as one from of old, from ancient of days. Jesus, the Messiah, was from ancient days. Wisdom and eternality. In John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Jesus gets introduced this way. In the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. And he was with God, and he was God, right? He was with God in the beginning. That moment 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, where that little baby came out of Mary and was born in that manger, was not Jesus' origin. I mean, that was his introduction as the incarnate God, where deity and humanity not just intermingled, but meshed fully. But it was not the beginning for Jesus. David had a beginning. Saul had a beginning. Solomon had a beginning. Hezekiah had a beginning. Uzziah had a beginning. But Jesus didn't have a beginning. In the words of D.L. Moody, Jesus was, Jesus is, and Jesus, well, shall ever be. He is, he was, and he always will be, because he is from the beginning. He's eternal. He didn't have a start. He's God. He's always been there. That's very different than David. Look at verse 4. Here's what he should do. He's going to stand and he's going to shepherd his flock. To stand means to do what it's necessary to accomplish what has to happen. It's like the warrior who holds the line. It's like the guard who guards the gate. It's like the shepherd, like this, who cares for and protects his flock. And what Jesus is saying is, I've come to stand and deliver to the people of the world what they need. Forgiveness of sin through my death and my resurrection. Forgiveness of sin, something that you can't earn on your own. Something that has to happen because of what Jesus did that day on the cross, 32 or so years after he was born. Die on the cross, rise again, paying the price for sin and providing the victory over it by his resurrection. I mean, that's what this is about. That's what this passage is speaking to. That's who Jesus is. He came, he stood, he delivered. He protected his flock, but he also cares for his flock in the sense that he provides for what they need. He fights against evil, but he also provides the victory over evil through his death and his resurrection. And he's creating, he's building his kingdom of people and has been. Those who have placed their faith in him. Won't that be you? Won't you, if you never have? This would be the day. And what's the benefit of receiving this? Look at verse 5. Jesus is going to be your peace. Where do you try to find peace? You know, when you're laying in bed and there's something about tomorrow or next week or next year that's just keeping you awake and really literally just causing you to dread the next moment. Where do you turn? Where's your hope come from? In that doom and darkness and destruction that feels imminent, where do you turn? You know, it might be, man, if I could just get a new job, or if I could just get a relationship that actually meant something, or if I could figure out a way to get this bill that I've got hanging over me that needs to be paid, or if I have this diagnosis, either, man, misdiagnosis or maybe healed, then everything would be okay. And here's the deal. You know, some of that might change your circumstance, but it doesn't change your future. Jesus says that your peace is in me, fully and completely. That's why, that's just something really cool here. Go back to verse 5. Put verse 5 up on the screen. It's just so cool because he says, I'll be your peace. And then he goes on to say, when the Assyrians comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. Now, here's what we have to know about this. The Assyrians were real, and they were going to destroy the nation of Israel 130 years after this prophecy was given. But the Assyrians also, that word there also, is a picture. It's broader than just one nation in that time. It's a picture of every enemy of God and of his people. Every person, every nation, every culture, every sinful act, and all of it coming from the author of those lies, Satan. And what God is saying is, listen, as you look at this, the Assyrians are going to come in and they're going to try to destroy you. But here's what my king will do. My king will provide for you peace in the midst of whatever battle, whatever war, whatever fight that you're in. In fact, he's going to do it so fully and completely that you never have to worry about it again. That's the phrase, seven shepherds and eight princesses. Seven in the Bible means complete. Eight is superfluous to completion. And what Jesus is saying here is that I don't care what you dread. I don't care what doom you face. Here's the deal. I've got it handled fully and completely and superfluously. I've got seven shepherds. And I've got eight princes who lead you. You don't need to worry about that. Those are not specific seven shepherds or specific eight princesses. They're just a reference to how God fully and completely covers you. Your peace. The sin that is in you, the destruction that's before you, the doubt, the fear, all of that is met in the hope of Jesus' death and resurrection for our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we hold in our hands a cup. It's actually a cup and some bread. And as we enter into this time of prayer, we're going to do that through celebrating what you instituted that night in the upper room, where you took the bread of the Passover meal that was supposed to be a remembrance of how you would deliver them, or a teaching on how you deliver people, and then turn it into a remembrance that you have delivered us. And so you took the bread and you broke it and you said, this is my body given for you. Eat in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup that night and he said, this cup is a kind of a new agreement, a new arrangement. It's no longer what will help you find satisfaction in me. It is now pointing to what I did to reconnect us, that my blood would pour down from the cross so that yours didn't have to forgive your sin, and all you got to do is believe it by faith. And what we do as we drink is we say, God, thank you for that, that we believe that your death and your resurrection and the shedding of your blood, receiving that by faith, puts us into a place of connection with you in eternity. And we praise you for it, and we drink in remembrance of it. And we proclaim to you, God, of our gratitude, our allegiance, and our worship to the King who was born in Bethlehem. In Jesus' name, amen.